Psalm 102. And if you'd like to have your handout ready, we'll be following along on that, some extra verses too. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to your word gladly and with joy. We're glad to sing your praises. Thank you for each person that you've brought here this morning. Thank you for those that have bothered to tune in and listen wherever they are. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would be with us and that your spirit would speak to us, your word would speak to us as we move into the message today. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in Psalms called Heart Song. And the title of this morning's message is Reality Check. I started door knocking again the week before last, probably about after 18 months or so off. We certainly didn't get to do any of that during COVID. I met one lady who claimed that God was energy, that all matter was really energy and everything was God. Now, I could spend some time telling you how I responded to all that, but what I just want to concentrate on this morning is reality. She looked at a hand, she held a hand out like this and said, well, it's not real. It's energy. Well, I checked the science. The truth is subatomic particles have mass and mass are matter. Anything with mass is matter. So your hand really is there. It really is matter after all. Reality is things as they are, not as we suppose or as someone has told us, but as they actually are. Reality is actual, not mere ideas. Now, as we observe reality, even in this room right now, our brain takes in some things that matters to us and it ignores a whole lot of information that doesn't matter to us. For example, I was listening to an MP3 the other day and it had an annoying click, but I sought to concentrate on the words, excuse me, and as I concentrated on the words, the click went into the background. You understand how that works, because we notice some things and others we don't. The brain only notices the reality that it is interested in. Yet some aspects of reality are the most crucial. For example, if you're in a bank and it was being robbed, I guess there is some potential to threat of life in that situation. But if you astutely noticed that the gun was a toy gun, that would surely make a difference to your experience in that situation. The reality of a situation as it comes to you might change your experience of that situation. So we need to train our brains what to notice. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The spiritual has a greater depth of reality than the visible and the audible, and that is because the visible and the audible are only temporary, but the spiritual is eternal. Reality check. What is more real to you? We need the scripture today to help our minds take in the spiritual reality as well as what we've seen, heard, smelt, and touched. And seeing the spiritual reality in all the circumstances of life will change our experience. In Psalm 102, the psalmist, by the way, is unnamed, and I think that is so that we can all relate to this particular situation. He struggles with what he is experiencing until he makes some deliberate choices. Now, he doesn't mention the choices in the psalm, but he must have made those choices to say what he said. His deliberate choices regard a greater reality than his tragic and his difficult circumstances. He made three choices that changed his experience. The first choice that the psalmist made because he saw what was real was to pray. Because he saw what was real, he prayed. And yes, his prayer certainly changed his experience. The title of this psalm, which, by the way, is inspired, is there in your Bible. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So the title sets the scene. The psalmist is in the midst of an overwhelmingly difficult situation. This situation he is in is the worst of life experiences. So his grief spills from his heart to the Lord. Another translation on your sheet puts it this way. A prayer by the afflicted man who is overwhelmed and talks about his troubles with the Lord. Talks about his troubles with the Lord. Complaint is only one possible translation of the Hebrew word. And it may not be the best one. He is troubled. He is grieving. And it's that grief that just spills over from his heart, that gushes from his heart. A very specific circumstance he is in. He's definitely in some very specific circumstance, but we're not told who it is. We're not told when it is. Just think of the worst grief you have experienced, and you will be able to identify with Psalm 102. Verse 1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come before you." The cry there is referring to his tears more than a cry for help, although he was certainly crying out for help too. He's in the tears of grief, and his tears, his grief causes him to pray and to call upon God. Verse 2, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily." So he needs God's help, and he needs it now. He's in an urgent situation. So he pours out his heart. He pours out the circumstances. He pours out his condition, what he's feeling. And his condition, by the way, is a near-death condition. He reminds us at the end of the psalm that he's still praying. The whole of Psalm 102 is a prayer. Verse 24, he says, "I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations." So he compares his life to the existence of God. "Do not take me away in the midst of my days" means don't let me die in middle age. God was a greater reality to the psalmist than his circumstances, so he prayed. Spurgeon said of this psalm is a prayer. A prayer that is more in spirit than in words. A prayer that is more in spirit than in words. Obviously, we've got words before us, but Spurgeon, I thought, and I agree with him, it was more a prayer in spirit than in words. I think for a long time, the psalmist was groaning in grief without words. And Spurgeon saw that the Spirit of God was helping him. So I think Spurgeon was thinking of Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God prays for us in those worst life situations. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is." God the Father knows, of course, what the Spirit of God is praying, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And when the Spirit lifts a prayer from us, when we don't have the words, it's going to be a prayer according to God's will. So he's struggling. Finally, however, he makes the choice to pray, and he finds some words to write the psalm. The Spirit of God helped him when he had no words. And the Spirit of God helped him to find the words, to pray. And the words that the psalmist prayed has become part of the Word of God to help us when we don't know what to pray in those worst of life situations. Are you in a situation right now, dear brother and sister, where you need these words? "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come before you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily." One lady was in one of those worst of life situations, And Nolene and I were trying to encourage her, really what the song said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're trying to connect her to God. She knew the word well, and she knew what she was trying to do, but what she answered me and Nolly was absolutely tragic. God and I are not on speaking terms right now. From her life choices that followed, I'm not convinced that she ever got back onto speaking terms with God. She was so angry with what God had allowed in her life that she didn't want to go to God. She didn't want to talk to God. She wanted nothing to do with him. Tragic. Do we really need to be told that we need to pray? Apparently. Sometimes we think, I can handle this. I don't need to pray about this. We don't even think, it's not even a choice whether to pray or not. We just go ahead and we don't think to pray. But the truth is, we need God for everything. Sometimes we don't pray because, like that lady, we're angry with God or distant from God, and we're just don't want to pray to him. In the ordinary things of life and in the worst things of life, we can fail to pray. Sometimes we fail to pray because we're just not interested. We'd prefer to watch TV or look up some social media app rather than join the saints in prayer. I hope you have a good excuse before God for such apathy. Sometimes we're too busy to pray, and you know what the answer to that is. If we're too busy to pray, we're what? Too busy. Because the more we have to do, the more we have to pray about. We have to make time for prayer. Maybe we don't love God enough to talk to him. Maybe we don't love people enough to pray for them. Reality check. Muslims pray to Allah. Buddhists pray to, well, there isn't, in pure Buddhism, there is no God. They end up praying to themselves. We believe in the one true and living God. We, of all people, have a God, the true living God that we can pray to. So we, of all people, ought to pray. So, dear brother and sister, I need to ask you, how much do you pray? When tragedy comes, will you be on speaking terms with God? The second choice the psalmist made because he saw what was real was to rest. To rest. Firstly, he chose to pray. And because of that prayer, he was choosing to rest. In Romans 8, the sequence is exactly the same. First prayer and then rest. Because in verses 26 and 27, it talks about the Spirit praying on our behalf. But then we come to verses 28 and 29, and it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what are those verses saying? God is there working out his wise plan in the very worst circumstances of life. And since our God loves us, since he's working out his plan, we can rest. We can rest in that. Prayer, rest are both appropriate because God is a greater reality than our circumstances. Eventually the circumstances will be gone, but God will always be there. We know that God was there in the beginning. We read in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that's on your sheets if you need it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God will be there when everything is dissolved and disappears. I don't know how God does that, but he will. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord is still there. It's his day. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's all going to be gone. The whole of creation will disappear as we know it. Yes, the Lord is still there to dissolve it all. He is the greater reality. And the psalmist understands some of this. So when he prays with that old transparency. Why would you try and hide anything from God? He knows our thoughts tomorrow. Why would you hide anything from him? He tells the Lord, the psalmist does, he tells the Lord both his physical and emotional state. There is no doubt about it. He is not only in a difficult situation, he's a very sick man. We read in verse 3, "For my days are consumed like smoke." Life is always temporary. It's always temporary, but it feels even more temporary when we're sick. I feel like sometimes we feel like we're going to die, even if it's just a virus. And life feels temporary. The second part of verse 3 says, "And my bones are burned like a heart." That's a description of fever. Dengue is called bone break fever because that's how it feels because of the fever that you get. This man is sick and he could well die. We read in verse 4, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass so that I forget to eat my bread." So it's not just his body in his case. He is describing despair when he talks of a withered heart. The circumstances, the overwhelming circumstances are pressing down on him. He is crushed. He is broken. His heart is withered. He's in despair. He has lost his appetite, which can be a part of despair or can be a part of fever too. Verse 5, "Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin." So emotionally he is groaning. And physically, he's just skin and bones. Verse 6, "I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert." With those words, he describes his loneliness. Sometimes, often when overwhelmed, it feels like no one cares, does it not? Have you been home and wished someone would ring or call? We feel so alone during those times of difficulty. Who would understand anyway, we might ask ourselves. Verse 7, "I lie awake, I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop." So his sleepless insomnia is part of such a emotional experience. If that is not enough, the tragedy that this man finds himself gives his enemies an opportunity to kick him while he's down. By the way, even if you don't have any personal enemy, we have a spiritual enemy, Satan, and he will kick you while you're down. He'll tell you that you can't get back up. He'll tell you that you're no good. He'll tell you that you've blown it so much that you can't even find God's forgiveness, anything to kick you while you're down. So we read in verse 8, "My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me." No wonder he is grieving. Everything is spiraling out of control. And it's verse 9 that continues to describe his grief. "For I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." Job lay in ashes. Tamar, when she was abused by a brother, sprinkled ashes on her head. Mordecai, when he learned about the fate of the Jews in the book of Esther, threw ashes on his head. Ashes and weeping are associated with mourning, especially in the Old Testament. This describes his grief experience. Now, when you're very low, your thinking can get distorted. It's a dangerous place to be. Though the psalmist actually gets it wrong in verse 10, he's honest with what he feels. And he says in verse 10, "Because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away." He says, "The Lord's punishing me. All this feels like God is punishing me." No, he wasn't being punished. This psalmist was a faithful man. And faithful men are pruned by God, not punished by God. We looked at that recently too. No, he's not being punished at all, but it feels like it. It certainly feels like it, and so the psalmist says so. I appreciate the honesty here. In verse 11, again, he emphasizes how his very life hangs in the balance, and he says, "My days are like a shadow that lengthens and I wither away like grass." Like the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, that's how his life was going. Yes, as the title of the psalm says, this man is in the worst of life circumstances. He's pouring out his heart to God, overwhelmed, dying. He feels rejected by God. No one is interested in him. He is alone. But is complaint really the right word? Sure, prayer is the right word. He was praying. Prayer certainly describes what he did. He was troubled. Yes, Jesus was troubled too. Despite that, I can see a rest in his prayer. How do I see that? I see that because of how other scriptures describe this situation. First of all, he unloads. He is unloading to God according to 1 Peter 5:7, which says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He's cast his care upon God. He's been totally transparent about his situation. And because he's cast his care upon God, he has the promise of God. And that promise of God is in Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and what? He shall sustain you. He shall never permit his righteous to be moved, that to be shaken. So the psalmist debriefed, and according to the promise of Scripture, he found rest. You want some more examples of that? Hannah was overwhelmed with grief, wasn't she, in her situation, childlessness. Hannah also prayed to God in anguish. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Of course, Eli heard her and there was some discussion, but later Eli encourages her according to verse 17, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. How did Hannah respond? She responded with rest, verse 18. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Hannah poured out her heart to God, and she found rest. David also poured out his heart to God, and he found rest. We read in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So, prayer gives assurance, prayer gives rest, and prayer can give strength too. We see as these various people in the Old Testament brought their tragic situations to God. Actually, I see much honesty in Psalm 102, but I don't see any complaint. I see the psalmist aware of God to pray to him and to find rest in him, so aware of God that he asks God for help. And he debriefs to God all his troubles. If you want a pattern for the worst circumstances in life, you have it in Psalm 102. When you can't find the words, the Holy Spirit gives you the words. When you can't find the words, the Word of God gives you the words. And if you're in a difficult situation, read through the Psalms. There'll be a psalm that describes your situation, for all the situations and the emotions of life are described here in the Psalms. We can identify ourselves here in the Psalms. They are helpful words because of the reality that God is greater, greater than our circumstances. He's a greater reality. Now, I had to get a new phone. I think it was toward the end of last year. And since I like photography, I like the new little device on the new camera, on the phone camera. Now, you see, I like to take pictures of orchids, maybe the size of my fingernail. And when I try and take a picture of such an orchid, normally the phone focuses on the background. It's the vast majority of the picture. And it's difficult to get the little orchid in focus. But when I use the portrait option on the phone camera, I can actually get the orchid in focus and the rest of the background gets blurred. It's out of focus. Do you get the illustration? The circumstances of life can be uninteresting at best, horrific, like this psalmist at worst. What we want to do is focus on the beauty of the Lord. We don't want to focus. Yeah, they're real. Yeah, we've got to deal with them. But we don't want to focus there. Are the circumstances of life real? Yes, they're in your face. Is the presence of the Lord real? Yes, but you must focus on him to see his beauty. Our brains normally filter out what doesn't matter. What we must train our brains to do is to never filter out the reality of God. We've got to deliberately teach our brains to focus in on him. So we pray, So we debrief, casting all our care on him, for he cares for us. And the third choice that the psalmist made was to deliberately focus on God. We pray, we debrief, we focus on the Lord. He begins his prayer with crying and calling on God. He debriefs his whole situation to the Lord. And now in prayer, the Holy Spirit prompts him. As he's moving through prayer, the Holy Spirit prompts him to focus on the Lord. The psalm begins with an awareness of God. He wouldn't have prayed if he wasn't aware of God. He is there, but now in prayer, the Lord starts to come into sharp focus, and now the circumstances start to dim. And it is this focus that changes the psalmist's experience. We read in verse 12 the word but, and it all changes from this point. Yeah, this is his true experience, but in contrast to the circumstances of life which are overwhelming is the realization that God, who loves him, is in it all. Verse 12 says, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. We are a moment. He is forever, the song says. That helps, for we're in him and he in us. Yes, God is eternal and immutable, is the word that the theologians like to use. That means God doesn't mutate. God doesn't change. He is immutable. Verse 27 also says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, since God is forever and doesn't change, then his promises are sure. We read in verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion. Now, why would he say that at this point? Because the psalmist talks of God's present judgment. We looked at that back in verse 10. And now he talks about the hope of mercy on Zion in the future. A very likely scenario is that the psalmist has been caught up in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. The city is devastated. He is devastated. He's very sick. He's on the point of death. God was punishing Israel, but not this man particularly. He was a faithful man. He was caught up in it all, in the tragedy of it all. But God wasn't punishing him specifically. So the promises of God for Israel give the psalmist great hope as he looks ahead. We read in verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, Jerusalem, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. As he looks ahead, he sees the time coming. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. We love the city of God. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory. There's going to be great honor brought to Jerusalem. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. And we can also be sure that God is going to keep his promises to Israel. The psalmist realized that God would keep his promises, and we can realize that too. Messiah will reign from Jerusalem, and the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. We will still be worshiping in spirit and in truth, but we'll have the added advantage that Jesus Christ will be on earth and will go up to Jerusalem, the prophets tell us. That God has and will keep his promises to Israel is absolutely sure. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light for day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun stops shining, maybe God's given up on Israel. But until then, you know that he hasn't. So the promises of the Lord to his church are also sure. And we need these promises when we get into trouble. We can be absolutely certain of the promises of God. Promises like Hebrews 13 and verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like John 14 and verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, for receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And promises like 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter lays the foundation in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And here's the promise. He's begotten us again to a living hope. Hope in the scripture is always certain, but this is a living certain hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know we'll rise because he rose. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And the word of God is packed full of such promises to God's people who love him and faithful to him. Yes, and we can pray, for he is a prayer answering God. We read in verse 17, he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. When we've got nothing left, we've still got the Lord. We're never totally destitute. So the psalmist has progressed from total distress, debriefing, sweet remembrance of who his God is. And this is changing his experience as he remembers who God is. And now he has a moment of great clarity. For he says in verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Suddenly he realizes that God is using him to write something that will go from generation to generation. Now, going back to the time when this psalm was written, and our age, allowing 40 years for each generation, that's 65 generations from the time the psalmist wrote till today, and it's still here. God has kept his word. Praise God. Sure, because the truth is, God is good. Evil. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world. Evil reigns in this world. But God is good, and he will put all things right. The Lord has the victory. He promises. His promises will be realized. Verse 19. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from the heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner. He notices when we're hurting, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. His coming to that city, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Yes, we have short and turbulent lives, but God is eternal and his promises will never be thwarted. So in summary, the psalmist says in verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days, he's still dying. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Verses 25 and 26 are perhaps the best known verses in this psalm, because they're also repeated in the New Testament, aren't they? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And those words in the New Testament are attributed to the Lord Jesus. He is the one that laid the foundations of the earth. So at the end of the day, all uncertainty in life evaporates. And we read the final verse. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And so we have continued from the psalmist to this day, when we still have the same hope, the hope that God is coming back. He's going to put all things right. Jesus Christ will reign in the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem, and then we go on into eternity. The headline said, this was, I think, last Sunday night, Monday morning after the Australian Open. The headline read, Medvedev's reality check. True, Medvedev had won 20 matches in a row to reach the Australian Open. But would that mean he was on his way to a Grand Slam championship? It seemed to be so. He had this huge winning streak, but it was not so. This time he was playing Djokovic. The facts were that Djokovic was better on the night. That was the reality. And now Medvedev had to consider the facts, not just the dreams that he had about the Australian Open. A reality check, yes. A reality check is just that, an occasion that forces you to the facts, not just your presumptions. We may presume when life goes pear-shaped and much worse that God has left us, that God is punishing us, that God doesn't love us. But that is not the reality. We read these verses at the beginning, 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yes, the unseen is real. The invisible can be demonstrated to be real, as we showed the kids earlier today. By the way, when the Lord of glory comes back for his own, that will be the ultimate reality check for those who have rejected him. He will come. To walk every day dependent on the Savior who bought us, that's reality. If we're not doing that, we're living in a dream world of our own making. Let the visible fall into the blurred background, and let the invisible be in sharp focus in your mind, for that is reality. And may you find rest and comfort. May you realize that the Lord of glory does love you. He is making wise decisions in your life. He does care about you. He does have all power. He is not punishing you, and he has not left you. That's the reality. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God, which encourages us in the darkest places in life. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone here today who is going through a dark time. We come with a smile on our face, and that's appropriate as we greet one another, for there is joy in coming into the presence of God and brothers and sisters. But Lord, some of us have come here today with a heavy heart. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would meet each person at their point of need. I pray that you would encourage. I pray that you'd give rest. I pray that you would strengthen. I pray that you would bless. And Father, give the sight, the faith sight, to see the reality and the truth that you do love us and you're working with us, shaping us to be like your Son. We don't ask for the trials, but we thank you for the way you're working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.